A letter for you that you may know. A sermon series through the book of 1 John.
So, this morning, we are working through 1 John chapter 1, verses 5 through 10. So if you've got a Bible, if you've got an iPad, an iPhone, open your app, open your pages, look on the screen, and we're going to work through this text. So I'm reading from the ESV version of the Bible, and here's what it says. 1 John 1, 5 through 10. This is the message we have heard from him and proclaim to you that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. If we say we have fellowship with him while we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. And the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. So there's just some key things just chalked throughout this passage of Scripture. And we're just going to start at the beginning, and we're going to work our way through point by point. The first thing is this, and Pastor Kurt hit on this in the introduction last week, and that is that John's an elderly man writing to people that he's discipled, that he's brought up in the faith, that he's loved and cared for as a pastor. And so often he writes and refers to them as his dear children. And he's trying to convey to them that this message that John has declared, that John has proclaimed along with the other apostles, is not his own. So it's not man-made. It's not some fabricated philosophy. It's not some man-made religion that somebody thought up of themselves. He's saying, this is what we've heard personally, and this is what we're proclaiming from what we've heard. So John's trying to make a point. I didn't make this up. This isn't my teaching. This isn't my best guess on what the meaning and purpose of life is, but this is truly a message that we've heard divinely through the coming and birth of Jesus as the God-man brought into life with us, and he proclaimed this is what the Father is like. Jesus said, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. If you've heard me, you've heard the Father. So there's a oneness in their communion with one another. So Jesus is saying, I am the reflection of God the Father. And then he spoke truth. So all truth is God's, all truth is his, and he has revealed that truth primarily in Jesus. Jesus is the Word. Jesus is made flesh. And so when the Word made flesh, John was very privileged to be a part of that relationship. And he's now able, because of his close relationship with Jesus and being one of his primary apostles, he's able to convey to us, well, this is what we've heard. Okay? So that's extremely important. What John is saying is a divine message for us. Because he's saying we heard it from him, and now we're proclaiming it to you. He says this, God is light, and in him there is no darkness. Now, this is extremely important to notice. John is saying not necessarily a statement of Jesus. So he's not regurgitating necessarily one teaching or one point from a teaching or some important phrase that he once heard Jesus said. We have no surviving record of Jesus ever saying, God is light. Okay? But what's really happening here is John is summing up everything that Jesus has spoken and taught and declared to them, and the summation of all of Jesus' teaching, all of Jesus' impartation of truth, is God is light. So what is the apex of the message of God? What is the peak of his proclamation? It is that he is light, and in him there is no darkness. Now, the problem with this is that our culture wants to hold up the statement, God is love. And they herald this statement, God is love above all others. And when we try to determine who God is and how he's revealed himself, it's in context to this statement that God is love. Why do we do that? Why does our culture love to say God is love? The Bible declares God is love, but it also declares that God is good, God is spirit, God is consuming fire, God is jealous. It says God is all these things very distinctly throughout the scriptures, but yet we never want to take any of those and herald them as the most important aspect to know and relate to who God is. I think that's primarily because love is often, for us, the easiest thing to strip of all its meaning. It's the easiest thing for us to redefine on our own terms, according to our own selfish desires of what we think love should be. And if we as a culture can define what love is, we can then define who God is. And so a person can say, well, I love my wife, right? I love my wife. And for me, so I'm going to get you into the inside of my life. I have a weird guilty pleasure where I really like jalapeno Cheetos, okay? And then I like to dip those jalapeno Cheetos in jalapeno cheese dip. So it's like extra spicy, little bite. You don't want to be around me when I'm consuming this. It's weird, but I like it. I love sitting on the couch and eating jalapeno Cheetos with some jalapeno cheese dip. And if I have some nice beverage to the right of me that I can pick up and consume as well, I love that even more. So now I've said I love my wife and I love eating this junk food. Right? We have such loose definitions of what love is in our culture, and we just flippantly throw it around in any context that we want, when really I should just be saying, I really like eating jalapeno Cheetos and jalapeno cheese dip, but I love my wife. And when I say that I love my wife, you know what I mean. You don't have to guess. It's not subjective to what the truth of that love that's being declared is, because now you're left to figure out what difference I mean when I say I love my wife and I love jalapeno cheese dip. And we do this all the time. We strip it of its meaning. We strip it of its defining characteristics, and then we make it be whatever we want it to be. And we do the same thing with God all the time. We try and say, well, if God is love, then this wouldn't have happened, or he wouldn't have done this, or these people would be okay, or everyone's going to heaven, or however we want to determine what the definition of that love that we say God is should represent. We can't do that anymore. As the church, we need to repent of doing that very thing. God has revealed himself, and in that revelation, we have an obligation to represent him as he has shown himself to be, and that is primarily light. God is light, and in him there is no darkness. Now, what does that mean? In scripture, light typically has two symbolisms. Number one is lightness as in knowledge, in contrast to darkness as in ignorance or lack of knowledge. So, i.e., Jimmy was in the dark about that surprise party we were throwing him. If Jimmy was in the light about it, he would have knowledge of it. He'd know it. So light can be referenced in knowledge or revelation. The second way is in holiness or utter goodness. So when we contrast light to darkness, we contrast often good to evil. You don't go to, like, Halloween's coming up, right? If we went to a haunted house that had all the lights on and it was like the middle of the day, we'd just be like, that's lame. I see that foot. I see that dude in the ceiling. This isn't scary at all. Because in that darkness, evil can abide. And it plays out even in our own reality. And so what Jesus is trying to say in the summation, or what John's trying to declare is the summation of Jesus' teaching, is that God has revealed himself, he's shown himself who he is to us, and when we've seen and take hold of his character, it's utterly good, it's utterly holy, it's without shadow or turning, it's without blemish. He is utterly holy. Holy by its definition means something completely other. And I think that's why we're so timid and scared to approach God as a holy God, because we can't fathom what that holiness even conveys. We can't fathom what it's like to approach such an utterly good being, such a holy God. And so some of us, we fear it because we can't understand it. Some of us go even one step further that we not only can't understand, so we fear, but because we fear, we begin to hate. And so we don't want to approach God. We're timid. We're scared. We don't want to see him that way. We'd rather see him because it's easier and fluffier and more nice and has pastel colors wrapped around it if we say, God is love, and now I can approach this really soft, nice thing that's not going to hurt me. Because he's love in accordance to what I think love should be. So when John's declaring that Jesus is teaching to him, and the same thing that he's proclaiming to us is that God is light and in him there is no darkness, he's saying that God has not concealed himself, leaving us to speculation, leaving us to a best guess scenario, leaving to for our own imagination to try and understand and perceive who God is. We don't serve that kind of God that's concealed himself in darkness. We serve a God who's revealed himself in light, and so we can know, we can understand, we can see him for truth in who he's revealed himself to be. That's a glorious thing. So many times we keep going on speculating about who we think God might be. And God's screaming out, look at my son and look at my word and you'll know exactly who I am. Approach him in that, not in your best guess. He has revealed himself. You know, me and Pastor Kurt, we teach classes at a local rehab center here in Cincinnati. And a lot of the guys in there, they have these great questions. And some are peculiar, and some are straight weird. I don't know where they get them from. I don't know who told them that. But I just am like, next question, please. But we work through it, and we work through it. And this has been my call to the men in that program, is this. What I'm kind of dubbing the obligation of man. And the first step in this obligation is to determine whether truth really exists. If truth doesn't exist, man, do whatever the heck you want. Live life, have fun, whatever feels good, be justified in it, right? But if truth does exist, which I believe it does, and the way that I've been able to grasp with the fact of whether truth exists is in the faith of death. We all will die. We all will face death. And in that, I know that there is a common truth for all of us, that there is an absolute truth. I've found it even in the face of death, and so I work backwards. And the second thing then is if truth exists, well, then secondly, we have to determine, has that truth been concealed and hidden? You're back to step one. You have speculation, you have best guesses, you have to do whatever you want to do, because the only way you can be justified or made right or know truth is by your own imagination. But if truth exists and it's been revealed to us, our obligation as mankind is to know it, to pursue it, and to live it out. We are not justified in our ignorance. We are not justified in not knowing truth when it's been revealed to us. The Bible declares that God has written his law in the heart of every man so that no man can be justified in seeming ignorance. We've had truth revealed to us, even in the nature of it being written upon our very hearts. And so we are obligated to know what that truth is, to pursue it, and to live it out. Now, 1 John has, in this passage, he follows this proclamation of who God is and what he's trying to determine through the teaching of Jesus. He follows this up with three if we say statements. So we're going to work through these three statements one at a time. So in verse 6 and 7, he says this: if we say we have fellowship with him while we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin. There's a couple really important things to look at in this passage of scripture. Number one is this walk. Walk. If we say we have fellowship with him, but we walk in darkness. So John is talking about a continuing in sin. If we say that we're reconciled to God, if we say that we are believers, but we continue on in sin, walking it out, habitually living in sin, we are liars. We're liars, and the faith that we confess is void of saving power. We don't have it in us. It was a part of us, and it's shown by the fruits of our life and how we live. Now, there's a huge difference between a Christian who falls into sin and repentance and faith is immediately met by that falling, and the Christian who continues to walk in that sin. Okay, do you see the difference? So here's a Christian. This is as simple as form. I'm sorry if this gets against some of your from educated minds, but if kicking this amplifier was sin, and I just, hey, sorry guys, oh Lord, I'm sorry, oh silly me, sorry Lord, oh sorry Lord, sorry. That's walking. That's continuing in sin. I'm not really sorry. I'm just keep on living the way that I am. Repentance. Hey Lord, I'm sorry. Then I turn away from and walk the other way. Repentance means a turning away from and going the other direction. And so we often find people that will continue living in sin even if they say that they have fellowship with him. And so there's an important distinction between the fact that Christians will sin, will fall into sin, but there's repentance and faith led by the Spirit to overcome in those who proclaim to be Christians but continue to walk in darkness. You and I, if we live that way, are liars. We're not in fellowship with God. There is truth. It has been revealed. And we must compare our perceived reality to it. We must know what sin is. We must know what walking in light is. We must know what walking in darkness is. And we must know that our faith that we profess and live out need to match up. They're not divorced from another. We try to do this all the time. We try to divorce our confession against our action. But your action is the proof. Your action, the way you live your life, is the evidence that what you say you believe is true at all. We must judge a tree by its fruit. Now, some of us work backwards and we have a reverse theology. When Jesus says that a good tree will bear good fruits, many of us believe that if we just have enough good, if we stick enough good fruit on our tree, we'll eventually be good. Right, we think if we do enough good works, that'll make us a good person. But and we walk this out completely backwards of how Jesus is proclaiming it in his gospel. It's not that if we do enough good, we'll become good. It's if we are good, we will do good. And so therefore, what we live out will be evidence that we are a good tree in the first place. That faith has made us alive within. Now, one thing to notice in this passage is the shift in connectedness. Verse 6 is fellowship with him, and verse 7 is fellowship with one another. So in verse 6 it says, if we have fellowship with him, God, but yet we walk in darkness, we're liars. In verse 7 it says, but if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. This is another area in our life that we try and divorce. Our relationship with God, with our relationship with one another. If we're truly reconciled to God, we will be reconciled to one another. Those things cannot be separated. They cannot be divorced. You can't be all good with God and not all good with his people, and vice versa. But a lot of us want to do that. We want to say we love Jesus, but we hate the church. That's not going to fly. That's not going to fly in the face of your faith, because you can't come to my house and say, Justin, you're really cool, and I love hanging out with you, but your wife, man, she's super annoying and ugly, and I don't want to be around her. I'm going to say, well, you can go home. You're not going to hang out with me either. And we do that a lot, don't we? We do that a lot with the church. And we say, man, we love Jesus, but his bride, the one that he spilled his blood for, the one that he was hung on the tree for, man, I really hate her. And Jesus declares, you cannot be reconciled to me and remain unreconciled to my body. You can't do it. So many of us need to be reconciled to both. And so if we walk in the light as he is in the light, not only will we have fellowship with him, but we'll have fellowship with one another. And he says this is his resolve. The blood of Jesus cleanses us. When we walk in accordance with his revealed truth and in communion with his holy character. The blood of Jesus cleanses us when we walk in accordance with his revealed truth and in communion with his holy character. This isn't about one or the other. This isn't about just the faith that you say you believe. There will be many who perish, who don't know Jesus in a saving grace, but will acknowledge him even in his divinity. Demons in the New Testament Gospels cried out from the people they were possessing, "You are the Son of God." They recognized his divinity. They recognized his deity. They recognized who he was in authority, yet they still remained in eternal torment. It's not just what we say with our lips that simply gives us this reconciled position with God and his people. It is more than that. We must walk in accordance with his revealed truth and in communion with his holy character. Let's look at verses 8 and 9. Verse 8, it says, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. The big point in this set of if we say is that justification is not glorification, and we need the process of sanctification. So this is what I mean by that. Let's take one word at a time. So justification. Justification is your right standing with God. You are justified. How do we become justified or in right standing with God? Through faith alone in Christ alone. That's how we make right standing with God. When we put our faith in Jesus and the Spirit comes and brings life to this dead body, we are in right standing. We are immediately justified before the sight of the Father. The blood of Jesus cleanses us, purifies us, and we are made right before God. He no longer sees us in our sin and shame, but he sees us cloaked in the righteousness that Jesus gives us because of his life, death, burial, and resurrection. But what that doesn't mean is that because we're justified, we're glorified. And so the Bible talks about this time when we will be brought into glory, where our bodies will be glorified, where we'll be brought into heaven, and there will be sin no more. We won't have sin in us. Sin will not have place in heaven or in man's hearts, and it will be eradicated forever for the glory of the Father. So just because we're saved does not mean, or justified does not mean, that we're glorified or free from sin yet. This is what I'm talking about. We will continue to sin. What we wrestle with is not if we sin, it's what we do about it when we do. And so a lot of us, we don't see this. Let's look at Romans 8:30. This is referred to in this theological eloquence as the golden chain of salvation. You're dead, 11. Come on. No, I'm joking. Romans 8:30. This is the golden chain of salvation. This is the process of which we are saved. It says this: "And those whom he predestined, he also called. Those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified." Notice the distinction, not the hand-in-handness of justification and glorification. They're distinct processes in the way in which we are saved. Now, some of us, though, we practice a common day, what would be dubbed as a Gnostic antinomianism. So, this is what that means. Sorry, I got tripped up on that word. But the Gnostics were these people who believed in this divine impartation of knowledge, and they retreated from society, and they lived these really weird cultic lives. And part of their belief system was that the flesh could not corrupt the spirit. This is known as antinomianism. And so what goes around us cannot corrupt what has been done in us. Now, a lot of us have that thought, not as eloquently placed, but we have it in our lives. In our culture, it comes with infant baptism, right? Cincinnati's heavy German Catholic, heavy Catholic influence. And you might talk to somebody, which I have, and they say, "Oh, it's all good. I've been baptized as a baby." "Oh, you got Wonka's golden ticket for salvation. You can enter the factory anytime you'd like." Wonderful. I'll move on to the next person that has not had that yet, right? We kind of do it. Or in our culture, we say, "Oh, I said that Lord's Prayer one time." "Oh, great. Again, I'm wasting my time. I'm sorry. I'll move on now." And we have this kind of belief that what has been done in us cannot be corrupted by what is done by us. And so we have this present-day antinomianism that we walk in, or this belief that just because we did some religious magical practice, that now nothing that I do can disrupt that. And I think it's leading a lot of people to hell. Now, what I'm not saying is that we're saved by our works. Our works do prove, though, that we are saved. And I don't believe it's just some prayer that you quote, or some baptism that you have, or some magical encounter with some type of religious practice that saves you. It's the Spirit of God sovereignly regenerating your heart, taking that heart of dead, sin-filled stone and putting one of life and flesh that has an affection for Jesus in you that saves you. And when that happens, nothing can separate you from the love of God. But most of us, we don't understand that. We just think it's if we did this magical religious practice that we cannot now go on sinning. What we do cannot corrupt what has been done. We're deceiving ourselves if we believe that we are no longer with sin. God's light in our lives will continually expose sin in our lives. Again, it's not if we will sin, it's what we do about it when it happens. But he goes on, he says that we deceive ourselves if we believe that. Don't be the one deceiving yourself. Embrace this truth. You will continue in sin. It's not if, it's what you'll do about it. And he says this: what do we do? He says, if you will confess, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. What does this confess word mean? So, in the Greek, this confess is made up of two words, homo logeo, and it means to declare the same. And so this confession that must come from us is saying the same thing God says about what is good and what is evil, about what is light and what is dark, about what is love and what is hate. It is declaring the same thing that God has. And again, we don't have to speculate on what that is, because we serve a God who is light, and in him there is no darkness. He has revealed to us the confession that we must make. He has revealed to us what we can declare to be the same as what he says it should be. And so if we confess, if we declare what God says, He is faithful and just to forgive us. So what God says is sin, man, we need to say is sin. What God says is righteous, we need to say is righteous. We need to walk in it. We need to live it out. We need to teach others about it. And if we confess that revealed truth and say, God, you've shown me in your revealed truth that this is sin, and I'm declaring it in my life, yes, that is sin. It says that He's faithful and just to forgive us and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Now that faithful and just, God is not made just by forgiving you. God would actually be just in eternally damning you, right? His justice demands that we get what we deserve. That He pays out wrath for rebellion. But in the light of the crucifixion, in the light of the death of His Son for us, in our place, there is justice now and even the forgiving of our sin, because He's being just to the substitute that laid on the cross, which is His own Son, for our sin, that resorbed His wrath in our place. And so He's faithful in that He promised that He would forgive us. And if He makes a promise, we can count on it. His word is yes and amen. It never returns to us void. It is a rock that we can stand upon. So He has promised, I will forgive them. And then He's just in it because His Son paid the price. And so He's just to the sacrifice that was for us. When God killed His Son so that He didn't have to kill us, He's now just in His forgiveness. So we come to Jesus empty-handed. We come to Jesus with nothing to give. We don't earn our justification. We don't work harder toward our justification. That's not the thrust of this message. I hope that's not what you're hearing. But when we come to Jesus empty-handed, God is faithful and just to forgive us, and then we walk out the evidence of that grace. We walk out the evidence of that new life. The blood of Jesus cleanses us when we walk in accordance with His revealed truth and in communion with His holy character. Verse 10, he says this, if we say we have not sinned, we make Him a liar, and His word is not in us. This is John saying, if we say we've never sinned at all, in this case, we're attempting to make God be the liar. In life, it's not a wrestling with whether we have sinned or not, but it's a wrestling with what we do or has been done about it. God, who is light, has declared that we have all sinned, that we all continue to sin, but His Son has made atonement for us in our sin. And so, if we say passages that John lays out, the first one, we ourselves are liars. We ourselves are liars if we say we have fellowship with light, but we walk in darkness. And the second phrase, we are deceiving ourselves if we say that just because X happened, we no longer have sin. And then the third statement, we very arrogantly and ignorantly call God a liar if we say we've never had sin in our lives. If you say you don't need Jesus, if you say I don't need that because I'm good on my own, you're calling God a liar. We need Jesus. We need His blood to wash us. We need His sacrifice to reconcile us to God the Father. Here's the main point of all this. The way that we have fellowship with God, who is light, and His people, who are in the light, is not to deny sin or its effects on us, but to confess our sin and then celebrate the freedom we have in the gospel of Jesus. This is the main point. We don't deny sin. We don't deny its effect on our life. We don't deny what it's done to damage our relationship with God and with one another. But we confess it. We confess that what God has said to be true is true. And we unite with Him on His revealed truth. And in that, we celebrate the victory and the freedom that we have in being united to the gospel of Jesus. Some of us don't do this well. Some of us, we confess, but we fail to walk it out. Some of you guys know these people, or you are this person. You confess like crazy, and you hear this person confess the same sin over and over and week after week, and they fail to walk any of it out. And it's just the same thing over and over and over again, and it's this false confession. They want you to look at them as pious or righteous or willing to be, but then you never see them walk it out. And in my nature, I just want to be like that psychologist on Mad TV and just yell, "Stop it! Just stop! Stop it!" And that's try harder, do better, work more, right? That's what that's saying. And I know that that's not the thrust of what the gospel message is, but it's like, man, I keep hearing you say the same thing week after week every time we talk. Are you really confessing? Are you really repenting? Or are you just trying to make it look like you are? Some of us, we love to bleed all over one another with these confessions. And we don't do anything. We don't team up with the Spirit and His power in us to really walk it out. But some of us, we walk it out and we fail to confess. And some of these people are the ones that I fear the most, because there's two reasons that they're probably doing this. One, they are so consumed in their own self-righteous, they truly believe that there's no sin in them. Or number two is they're working so hard to make you think that everything's okay, that they're truly trying to cover up some of the darkest sins of your own community. A lot of us walk this out really well. We put on the right clothes. We say the right things. We've got, you know, every Chris Tomlin CD. We go to Family Christian Bookstore twice a week. We do all these things, right? We have testaments for when we have bad breath, scripture underwear. And we try to walk this out and walk this out and walk this out, but we never confess sin. We never do. There's something really wrong there. Because as Martin Luther said, the kickstarter of the Reformation, he said, all of a Christian's life should be about repentance. So many times in this life, in this faith that we confess, we use the gospel and repentance as some type of starting line. And we try to move past it. We try to go on to miracles and speaking in tongues and apocalyptic signs. And let's see if we can guess when Jesus is coming back. And we move past. I'm not saying that the spiritual gifts are a bad thing. As we should celebrate the elders of Missio Dei Church here, we're pursuing how to utilize the spiritual gifts more in our body. But what we're not doing is moving past the gospel, moving past the need for repentance. All of Christian life is about repentance. The thrust of everything that we do is about the gospel. We don't get beyond that into talking with angels. We get to Jesus, and then we park there, and we keep revisiting it morning after morning so that we might repent of our sin and be filled with faith in the Spirit. We don't get past the gospel. And so if you walk it out, there needs to be confession to match it, because if you're truly walking in fellowship in light, He will continually expose darkness or sin that's hidden in our hearts. The gospel part of this is that Jesus walked perfectly with God, bringing light into our darkness, so that through His sacrifice, we might also walk in the light with Him. Hebrews 1:3 says this: He is the radiance of the glory of God, in the exact imprint of His nature. And He upholds the universe by His word and His power. After making purification for sins, He sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. If we want to know what God's like, look at Jesus. Hebrews says He's the exact imprint of His character. He is the radiance of His glory. He is God in flesh. If we want to know what God's like, look no further than Jesus. He is the Word made flesh. On our connect cards, you'll see that there's this space that says reform and respond. And we're gonna walk through this here. But I want you guys to write in there, like, what are you going to work on this week? What are you gonna trust in the Spirit to develop in your heart this week? And the pastors at Missio, we want to pray with you. We want to encourage you in that. We want to walk this out side by side. Or maybe your mission group leaders need to be involved in what you're dealing with and how the Spirit's moving in your life. And so for us, when we reform to get back to the gospel, when we respond to this truth, I think there's three ways in which this can play out. Number one is deeper understanding of revealed truth. Man, read your Bible. Read and study the Scriptures. Read books by old, dead guys, right? Don't read books about... I mean, there's some new guys, but honestly, and I've been there several times, if you go into Family Christian and you're looking for a good book, you're going to find 10,000 books on how to look in the mirror, say some Peter Pan phrases, think happy thoughts, and then fly. That's what you're going to get majority of. What you need is substance. You need something that's got weight that can put in the stern of your ship to where you won't capsize. And you telling yourself you're pretty ain't going to do that. So read old dead guys. Get in some good theology. Read your Scripture. Get in community where you can study these Scriptures together. Submit yourselves to elders who can authoritatively declare and preach to you what sound doctrine is. Deeper understanding of revealed truth. Number two, intentional holy living. Be intentional about living holy. Be Spirit-led about living holy. Here's what John Owen says. He was a Puritan Reformed pastor. He says this: all other ways of mortification are vain. All helps leave us helpless. It must be done by the Spirit. If the Spirit isn't working with you in your life to bring you to glory after glory, to reflect the nature and character of Jesus deeper in your own life, if that's not done with the work and power of the Spirit, it's vain. Give up. Because you're just going to be frustrated and you're going to quit by trying harder and doing better and trying harder and doing better, because you're going to fail and fail and you're going to get frustrated and you're going to quit. Live intentionally, holy, but do it with the Spirit of God. Number three, confession of sin in community with one another. Guys, a lot of you aren't in community. You come to Missio and then you just dip out. Or you got 17,000 different places you go to on the week. You got a prayer meeting on Monday night and a worship thing on Tuesday night and this parachurch thing on Wednesday night, and then Thursday night I'm doing this, and Friday night I might be able to have some time to myself, and then boom, 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 you're just jumping around. You don't have really, you're hyper-connected, so you're not connected to anybody. Dig in deep with a small community of believers that's going to hold you accountable when they know you're trying to play them, when you're trying to skirt an issue, when you're trying not to really deal with something in your life. Man, get in a mission group. Commit to the church. Commit to one another to see your faith come to maturity. You can't do this by yourself. You'll die. I'm just telling you. So get involved in a mission group where you can confess sin to other brothers and sisters who will love you, who will pray for you, who will encourage you, and who will hold you accountable. Confession of sin in community with one another. At the end of our gatherings at Missio, we have a time of response, and we center the liturgy of our gathering around this table. This is the apex. This is the top, right? When we come and meet a risen, resurrected Lord in His body and His blood. And so if you're in your seat and you're saying, man, I need Jesus. I just need Him so desperately. Come and meet Him here. When you take of His body and you drink of His blood, you proclaim the gospel. You proclaim your need for Him. But if you're sitting in your seat and you're saying, hey, bro, I'm good. I don't really get this. I don't need this. It's fine. I'm okay. Stay in your seat. That's okay. Don't come and mock our sacred event. Don't come and mock the sacrifice of God for us. But if you need him, maybe this is your first time even declaring that publicly, come, you're welcome. There's bread and wine in the cup. If you have an aversion to either, whether it's to dietary or conscious purposes, we have grape juice in the bowls and we have gluten-free bread in the little white bowl. We want this to make this as open as possible for you to come. But check your heart. Don't come in an unworthy manner. All that's required is a confessed, knowing need for Jesus.